First Corinthians 15, and I want us to begin here where we left off this morning. Just below where we left off, the apostle spoke of himself there in verse 9, though he put himself among the apostles, among the witnesses, he himself had saw the Lord Jesus there upon the Damascus Road. You remember that? And he seemed so hesitant to put himself among the other apostles and the other witnesses because he knew that he had persecuted the church of Christ and wasted it. And he said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. No matter what I used to be, I know what I am now. What I am now, God's made me. And I can forget about what I used to be. And now I can look forward to what He's made me and my hope to the future." And now he begins here in verse 12 and the remainder of this chapter, and he's going to dwell exclusively upon the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Christ and therefore the bodies of the saints. And he begins here in verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that he arose from the dead," and he was. Paul preached him. These 500 men that witnessed his resurrection preached him. Peter preached him. James preached him. We preach it, don't we? We preach a living Christ, a resurrected Christ. And Paul says, "If we preach that Christ raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now that same old doctrine of the Sadducees was just revived here in the Corinthian church. Don't know how it got from Jerusalem all the way over to Corinth, but false doctrine, heresy spreads, doesn't it? And it just revives. You and I shouldn't be too worried today about this Judas gospel that we're hearing. The media's going to ram that thing down our throat. And this Da Vinci Code and all this other stuff that's being printed today, that's nothing new. That's old stuff that's been in this world for a long time, just being rehashed. John said there's many antichrists in the world. You've heard that he should come, and right now, he said, there's many antichrists in the world. How do you know that? Well, he talked to them, read their writings, some of the blasphemous stuff they wrote. And Paul said, there's some Sadducees among you. That old doctrine's been revived again. But he said here, and this is very interesting, he said, there's some people among you, that don't even believe the resurrection. Right in the church. I don't know how they got in there, or when they got in there, why they were allowed to stay in there. I don't know. But you know what this teaches us. Even we're a small congregation. This teaches us that there are things in the congregation that we know is not right. But what do we do about it? Sometimes the best thing that you can do is to be patient and to just pray and wait on the Lord. I have no idea why they didn't say, "You guys are heretics, we're going to turn you out." I don't, and maybe they did. Paul rebuked them, called them fools. But now they were right there among this church. I remember one time in a congregation, me and Joe was, years and years ago, not long after the Lord had saved us. And there was a woman in that congregation. Bless her heart, I mean, she would get stirred up and stand up in the congregation and just cause all kinds of confusion. And probably three or four times we've seen her do that. And I begin to think, you know, what's going to become of this? Why has the pastor done anything? Why has the deacons done anything? But I found out it wasn't long. They were just being patient. What I see now, they was praying about the situation, and it wasn't long. The Lord took care of it himself. You know, things go on in the congregation, and sometimes it's better not to be too quick to even address it. Just pray about it and be patient and love people and wait to see if the Lord will take care of it. If He don't, maybe He'll give us directions to take care of it. They're right among you. They're right among you, he said. And he goes on here now in verse 13. And he proves here through verses 13 and verse 18 some negative things. He dwells with these negative things. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then he lists several negative things. And here they are. The first one, look in verse 13. "But if there's no resurrection, as you say, of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And look at this. Here's the first one. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. Everything I told you this morning, just as empty and useless as it could be. I told you about salvation this morning. The gospel saves us. Just forget it. Just forget it. Talk to you about forgiveness of sin. Preach to you about being justified. About having a righteousness God will accept. That's what we preach, isn't it? But if Christ is not risen from the dead, forget everything I told you. It's nothing. It's useless. Our preaching is vain. And not only that, he says this, if Christ is not risen from the dead, and you heard me preach and you believe it, your faith is vain. You got a vain faith no better than devils have. No more than wicked people have. A useless faith if Christ is not raised from the dead. And then thirdly, you're in verse 15. And look at this. If Christ is not risen from the dead, we are found false witnesses of God. We're no better than the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons or some other cult or Antichrist. We've lied on God just as much as they have. Because we've said that God has raised Christ from the dead, and if He hasn't, then we've lied. We're false witnesses of God because we've witnessed that God raised Christ from the dead. In verse 16, for if the dead raise not, then is not Christ raised. In verse 17, look at this. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. He repeats it again. This vain, it's useless. You may endure in it, but it ain't going to do you no good in the end, is it? It's a useless faith. Useless faith. And boy, look at this. Look at this. In verse 17, ye are yet in your sin. Somebody tell us it's not essential. It's not essential thing for Christ to be raised physically. It sounds essential, don't it? It sounds like one of those cardinal truths our forefathers used to talk about. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, you're yet in your sin. The wrath of God's still upon you. God is still angry. You have no hope at all. The curse of the law is still against you. You're dead in trespass if Christ be not raised from the dead. And look what he says here. Look what he says here in verse 18. Then also they which are fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, and we buried them and put them in the grave with hope. I tell you, I haven't very few members of my relatives, very few relatives that I put in the grave and we buried that I had any hope for. Didn't even profess a hope. But those I do have hope for, if Christ is not raised from the dead, they have no hope at all. They're perishing. Yeah. Abel, who bought that lamb and offered him to God for a sacrifice, he's gone forever. He perished. Anna, that sweet woman that prayed to the Lord to give her a child, she's perished. Ruth, Naomi, the sweet psalmist of Israel, Solomon, Moses, Abraham, Joseph, that wept before his brother, he's gone forever. No hope if Christ be not raised from the dead. And look at this. Look at this. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Paul said down here in verse 30. Look at this down here in verse 30. If our hope just pertains to this life and this over with, he said, why do I stand in jeopardy every hour? I protest for your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I fought with beast at Ephesus, what advantage it at me if the dead raise not? Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He said, there's no resurrection. Why are we exposing ourselves to this suffering and death? If a man's hope in Christ just pertains to this life and that's it, Somebody said, "Boy, if there wasn't a heaven, I wouldn't serve the Lord." Don't kid yourself. Don't be so righteous over much, I'm telling you. You may serve Him till a trial come and a temptation come, and you'll throw up your hand. What's the use anyway? It's going to be all over with. If in this life only we have hope in Christ. See, hope pertains to that which is to come, doesn't it? Faith, there's a difference between faith and hope. Hope has to do with what's away out yonder. We're saved by hope. But what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, we with patience wait for it. Faith looks up right now, looks right straight up into heaven, and it brings all the salvation of the Lord down to the heart. Eternal life, faith says, I have it right now. Righteousness, I have the righteousness of God in Christ right now, just like Abraham had by faith. I'm justified by faith right now. Faith brings everything down right now, but hope, it looks out. It looks to what's to come. And Paul said, if our hope is just in this present world, and it's over with, we're miserable people. We're miserable people. Those poor people in Hebrews 11 that the writer talks so much about that endured those cruel mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonment, cut them, sold them asunder with a sword, cut them in two, confiscated their lands and their houses, mocked them. But you know what the writer said? They didn't accept deliverance. When their enemy says, if you'll recant, we'll let you go free. They'll say, no way.
No.
That they may obtain a better resurrection. Abraham looked for a city. Never did find it in this life. But he said, it's out there. It's coming. And he lived by hope. If Christ be not risen physically from the dead, we're miserable. Because we're hoping in the world to come. A world to come. Now look what he does here in verses 20. He deals with these negative things. Now he comes here to verse 20. And what we see here from verse 20 down through verse 23, that Jesus Christ was not what you and I would call a private person. Our old forefathers used to have what they called a private person and a public person. A private person was one that did for himself. He lived for himself. He's a private person. A public person was one who represented other people. We call our mayor, he's a public person. He represents the city. We call our representatives and senators, they're public people. They represent their constituents. The Lord Jesus Christ is a public person. Adam was a public person. They represented others. And that's what he's going to say right here. Look here in verse 20. But now, is Christ risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, he is just the first of many that's to come. They're going to be just like him. When you go out to the garden, when your tomatoes first begin to come in, and you watch them, don't you? I know you watch them. I watch them too. Every day, boy, you get up and go out there. You got one just beginning to turn. The rest of them's green, but one's turning. And you keep an eye on him. And when he's red and ready to eat, you take him off, don't you? But you know what? That's just the first one. That's just the first one. That's not the last one. That's the first one. You're going to have a whole bunch more tomatoes on those vines. That's the way it is with Christ. He's just the first fruits. The first fruit. And he says here, in verse 20, afterward, Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. See, we have two people. We have two people. There's just two people in all this world. Adam the first and Christ the second. The second Adam and the first Adam. Just two people. And they both represented them people, their people. And you know something, when we talk about a public person, we talked this morning in verse 3 of this, that Christ died for our sins, in the place of our sins. He died to represent us. But you know, everything he did as our representative. He rose again for our justification. And when he entered heaven, you know what Hebrews chapter 6 tells us? That when he entered there behind that veil, he entered there for us. He didn't enter there for himself. He's a public person. And the scripture says right now he is in the presence of God for us. And the scripture says that he don't make intercession for himself, but he makes intercession, he ever liveth to make intercession, for us. See, he's a public person. He not only died for us, he rose again for us. In Adam, all of us die physically. That's absolute, ain't it? Do you know anybody that's ever escaped death? We only had two people in all history that God was not pleased to let them die. But that's not the rule, is it? That was two exceptions God made. But everybody in Adam die. That's absolute. Well, Christ is the absolute public person to represent his people. Just as all die in Adam, so in Christ shall all be made alive. See, he's a public person. He did everything he did for his people, for those who believe in him. Did nothing for himself. And it's absolute. Just as death is sure in Adam, the resurrection, the life is certain in Christ. But he says here in verse 23, look at this. But every man in his own order. Christ is the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. God has an order to things, doesn't he? Christ is the first fruits. He was the first one that ever raised from the dead to die no more. Now, a lot of people have been raised from the dead. The scripture tells us of that widow that Elijah stayed with. Her son died. Elijah raised him from the dead. The widow woman of Nain, the Lord raised her son from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter. Tabitha, Peter raised her from the dead. But they all died again, didn't they? But Christ is the first one that raised from the dead, and he never died again. He said, I'm alive, didn't he? I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. Never die again. I've got the keys of death and hell. And then he says, Christ is the first fruit. And then, here it comes. Here's what I told you a while ago. You know, you got one big ripe tomato. You're going to have a bunch of them. That's just the first fruit. Christ the first fruits, and look at this. Afterward, they that are Christ, those he purchased with his blood, they're his, he bought them. They're his sheep, God gave them to them. They're mine, he says. I've regenerated them, I've called them, I've given them life, I've kept them, they're mine. And he said, when I come again, they're going to be raised from the dead. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. I tell you, he has to do that. He has to do that. People talk about things the Lord has to do, but I tell you one thing he has to do. He has to raise his people. He said that was a must, didn't he? He said, my Father gave them to me. I'm standing responsible for them, and I'll not lose one of them. I'll raise them up at the last day. I'll quicken them with my power. And he'll do it. He represents them. He has to do it. He's obligated himself to do it. Now, in verse 24 through verse 28, he's going to tell us here now what's taking place now in this world. You want to know what's taking place now in this world? You can't see it with your natural eye. You and I have to look at things that's not seen. When we look at the things that's seen, boy, we look around us today, everything seems to be out of control, don't it? And it seems like it's going to get worse. We're in an awful war. Talking about the immigration, they say within the next 10 years, if we can't get straightened out on our immigration, that our society is going to change as we know it. They say it's already changed out west and the southwest. Sin seems to reign, all the uncertainty. We're living in a bad time, a sad time, if we look around us. But what's really going on? What's really going to take place? What's going to take place with us? What's going to take place with our children? What's going to happen to the church? What's taking place? Well, he tells us. The first thing he tells us is this. Look at this. In verse 24. Then cometh the end. Well, that's very encouraging. You say, Bruce, what in the world? How would you find that encouraging? There's coming an end to this thing. It's not going to go on like it is now forever. Now, I know that cannot be encouraging to lost people. That has to be frightening to unbelievers. But that's very encouraging to the Lord's little people. This is their hope. The end will come. There is coming a reckoning day. And there's coming a day when the Lord's people are going to see Him as He is. The one that gave Himself for them and loved them, and they're going to be with Him. Time is going to end, and they're going to enter eternity into their happy state. There's an end to this. There is an end. God has appointed an end. Time's going to end, and eternity's going to begin. Now that's good news for the Lord's people. It's good news. Those are there in heaven now, those souls of those men who are said to be under that altar. And they're waiting for the end. They're saying, how long, O Lord? How long? How long? Job said, I'm going to wait. I'm up here waiting till my change comes. Well, it's coming. The end is coming. And I tell you, that's good news for the Lord's people. The devils hear that and they tremble. Oh, the ungodly, they're amazed by it. But that's the hope of the Lord's people. Then cometh the end. And look in verse 25. But look in verse 20. Well, look on in verse 24. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. You say, Bruce, what's going on from now, between now and the end? Well, he tells us in verse 25, for he must reign. That's what's going on right now. We don't seem to see it, do we? Don't seem like he's reigning. Everything seems to be out of control. But the Son of God is reigning. All power has been given to him in heaven and in earth. He has power over all flesh. Right now, while you and I are here in this little building worshiping Him, He's ruling over all this creation. Every man, woman, boy, and girl is under His rule and His reign. He exercises authority over them. He has power over all flesh. That vile, that rebellious, that corruptible thing you and I call flesh, He rules it. He reigns. That's what's going on. The king's heart, the president's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Saddam Hussein's heart is in the hands of the Lord. That president in Iran that everybody's scared to death of, the Lord Jesus Christ rules his heart. Yeah. I ain't afraid of him, are you? Our master rules his heart. That's what's taking place. And how long is it going to take place? Well, he says in verse 25, he must reign until he hath put all his enemies, whether it be devils, whether it be men, principalities, or powers, all his enemies under his feet. Until he puts his foot on their necks and crushes them. That's how long he's going to reign. And the last enemy, he said, that he will destroy there in verse 25 is death itself. Death itself. Now, in verse 27, For he hath put all things, God hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith that all things are put under him, it's manifested that God is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto Christ, the Son of God, in his office as a mediator, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto God, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, Paul is not saying here that Christ is not subject to God now. He's always been subject to his Heavenly Father, always did what was pleasing to him. But I think, and you can study here, and you can verify this yourself, but I think what the Apostle Paul is teaching us is this, that Jesus Christ is reigning right now as the mediator between us and God. God has turned everything over to him. His eternal purpose has been put into the care, into the hands, the fulfillment of the Son of God. And right now he's ruling for the salvation of his people. And when all that's finished, when the purpose of God has been fulfilled and accomplished by the rule and through the rule of his Son, then Jesus Christ, as the mediator, will hand all the kingdom back to the Father. And he'll cease to be the mediator, because a mediator will be no longer needed between us and God. Now, when you say that, when I said that, when I thought that to myself as I studied on this, when I thought there'll be no need for a mediator anymore, boy, a fear struck my soul. No need for a mediator. And the reason that fear struck my soul, I know there's a need now. Well, we can't stand before God without a mediator, can we? We can't stand before God without blood to daily cleanse us. And thank God we have one. But there's coming a day when the saints are raised and they're in heaven, made like unto the angels in their glorified bodies. They won't need blood to cleanse them. They won't need an advocate because they sinned against the Father. They won't need a high priest between them and God to make their sacrifices offered. It'll be different there. Christ will still be the same Christ. He'll be our God and our Lord that we worship. He'll still be in our humanity. He'll never be separated from our likeness. He just won't be the mediator that he is now. We'll love him. We'll adore him throughout all eternity. But that's what he seems to be saying here. When the purpose of God is finished and Christ delivers up his church, the kingdom, to the Father, then he'll cease that office as a mediator. God may be all in all. Now, here in verse 29, you know what this means, so I'm not even going to comment on this. A babe in Christ knows what this means. Larry can tell us what this means. I'll just comment on this in passing. I'm not going to dwell on this. And this is one of those things, I tell you, that's been so mysterious. He goes back, in verse 29, he seems to go back up to verse 19. He'd been talking about the resurrection of Christ and those negative things, if Christ be not raised. Now he comes in, he takes up that subject again. That's the way the Apostle Paul does. When you read him, you have to realize how he writes. He'll start one subject. He'll say a few things about it. Then he'll get off altogether on something else. It may be 5 verses or 10 verses or a whole chapter before he gets back to his subject. So he seems to have left the subject directly in verse 19, and he picks it up again in verse 29 and to prove the resurrection of Christ. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead raise not at all, why are they baptized for the dead? And my personal opinion on that is this. And you're welcome to your own. It's probably just as good as mine. But I think all Paul is saying, what does baptism symbol? What is it a symbol of? What does it symbolize? Baptism symbolizes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, if a man doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ, would he be baptized and raised again? If he doesn't believe in the resurrection and he wants to be baptized, then what you should do is get him down there and hold him under. There's no resurrection. But they bring him back up. And what does that signify? The resurrection of Christ. Paul said, why be baptized if it doesn't signify the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection, therefore, of the body? And then he says there in verse 30, 31, 32 that I read to you. And then he goes on in verse 35. And look at this. He continually deals. And there's two questions that's asked him. Look in verse 35. But some will say, they ask two questions about the resurrection. The first one is how. How in the world can the dead be raised? How are the dead raised up? And number two, with what body do they come? Now, this is the same old doctrine of the Pharisees, and they ask the Master the same thing. You know, how in the world is the dead going to raise? And you know what the Lord told them? He says, here's your mistake. Here's why you don't believe in the resurrection of the body. You don't know anything about the power of God. Ain't that what he told them? God who spoke and this universe came into being. God who said, let there be light, and there was light. God who hung the stars and the moon and the sun by the word of His power and upholds all of that. He don't have the power to raise a body. Look over here back to your left in this verse. Paul had already answered this. Look here in chapter 6. Look in verse 14. Here's the answer to that. How are the dead raised? In chapter 6, verse 14, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. That's how the dead are raised. Is anything too hard for God? With God, all things are possible. That's the answer to that, ain't it? The next one, just a little harder. It's a little tougher. And the apostle takes several verses here to answer it. Really, he deals the rest of this chapter, in some sense, with it. But look back over here in chapter 15. How are the dead raised, and with what body do they come forth? He begins here in verse 36. And look at this in verse 36. And he asks them to do this. He says, consider the natural seed. Consider what a mystery God reveals in the seed that a farmer plants in his field. God's ordained that corn and wheat and beans and peas be put in the ground. Every plant is put in the ground and it changes from one farm into another farm. He said, consider that. He's going to teach us. Consider some things about the resurrection by looking at natural things. And the first thing, look at it in verse 36. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not made alive except it first die. That which thou sowest not that body that shall be but bare grain. It may be wheat or it may be some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased Him, and every seed his own body. Now, he said, think about this just for a minute here. You want to know how the dead can be raised by the power of God. Well, what in the world are they going to look like? How's God, what kind of body are they going to have? Paul said, look at that seed, that grain of corn that you put down in the ground. You bury it, you put it out of sight. And it dies. You severed it from the cob. You severed it from those that it was united with. You put it in the ground and there it dies. And the shape of it begins to change. And then one day you go out and look at it. It's changed. It's coming up through the ground. It's resurrected. But you can't tell it's that grain. It don't even look like itself. It comes up and it's a big stalk and it tassels. And suddenly there's this ear on that stalk. and you pull the husk back, and boy, you look at that. And out of that little old tiny kernel of corn has come this great big long yellow cob just loaded with kernels. God ordained that seed should be changed after it went in the ground and sprang up with a new body. He did that, Paul said. And then he goes on, look here. Look in verse 38, he does something else. In verse 39, he goes from that. Now he said, look at the universe. Look down at the ground where you plant your seed. And see how everything's got to die and it springs up a new body. Now he says, look up. Look up. All flesh is, or look around you. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of fish, flesh of men. There's another kind of beast, of fishes and birds. There's all kinds of different flesh. And God made it all. Your flesh turns, you dive down on the water, and you're going to die. You're made to walk on the land and breathe through your lungs. But God has made flesh that can live underwater. God makes all kinds of flesh, doesn't he? Look around you. You can see all kinds of flesh. Now he says, look up. Look up now, he says. Verse 40. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. Celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. And God's made them all. The glory of the heavenly bodies is one. The glory of the earthly body is another. There is one glory of the sun. Look how bright it shines. It's more glorious than the moon. Another glory of the moon. Another glory of the star. One star differs from another star in glory. Yet God made all those heavenly bodies. They're different. So we got grain that's different. We got flesh that's different. The sun, moon, and stars and planets, there's all the different. God made them all. Now in verse 42, look at this. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's going to be like that seed that you put down in the ground. And it died and changed its shape completely. And it came up a new body. God gave it a new body. It's going to be like that natural form of the sky. It's going to be new. It's going to be different. It's going to be different. A different body. Just as God made different kinds of flesh and different kinds of planets, He's going to make different kinds of bodies from what went down in the ground. It's going to be different. When it comes up, it's going to be different. Look what he says now in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. And boy, it is, ain't it? We was down in Mexico, and every time somebody dies, they have to rush and get them in the ground. They don't embalm people down there. And they have to be standing by and rush and get them down in the dirt because they start sticking. They start rotting as soon as they die. Our bodies are going to corrupt. They're going to decay. You came out of the dust, you're going back to the dust. That's the way we're going to lay our bodies down in. Put them down in the grave. Sown in corruption. But look at this. It is raised in corruption. Raised in a body that cannot rot. It cannot decay. It cannot corrupt. And look at this. It is sown in dishonor. Did you ever see them when they take someone in, take them from your house or the hospital? They'll let you go in and watch them if they think you've got the nerve. You know the first thing they do when they take a dear soul from the home or from the hospital to the mortuary? You know the first thing they do? The very first thing they do. You know what it is? Strip them naked. They strip them naked. Then they take a big needle and stick it in their veins and suck all their blood out. And there that body that you and I looked upon, we handled, we loved, there it lays, naked, lifeless, cold and stiff. dishonored. Dishonored. They hated some of our forefathers. I think it was old John Huss. They hated so bad. After they buried him, they went out and dug him up and burned him. They hated him. Burned him. I was coming back from Georgia one day, and some of you may remember, it's been 4 or 5 years ago, 3 or 4 years ago. And this fella down there that was supposed to take bodies and dispose of them, he lived way out in the country, and he was taking them out there on his farm, just dumping them out. They found hundreds of bodies, people's loved ones. He just dumped them out, keep them having to pay for disposing them. Bodies laying all over the place, they just rotted and decayed, dishonored. We don't know what may happen to our bodies. There's bodies of saints that's been thrown into beasts and eaten up. All of them have been eaten up. Thrown in boiling oil and cooked. Thrown out into the sea and the sharks eat it. Burned at the stake. Dishonored their bodies. But look at this. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised a glorious body. Glorious body. Raised in glory. I tell you, just as much difference as when you put that little grain of corn down in the ground, it died, and that big, beautiful green stalk come up out of it. That's how it is. Laid a poor old body down, naked, cold, and went back to the dust and decayed, but there's come a day when that body will be raised up, and it'll be a glorious body. And I said it'll be a different body. It will, but in the sense, it's going to be the same body. Did you notice that? You notice what he was saying in verse 42? It is sown in corruption. What is? A body. It, the same body, is raised in incorruption. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, utter weakness, death. It is raised in power, never to die again. But it's the same body, ain't it? But it's so changed, you'll never recognize it. In verse 44, look at this. Natural body. It is sown a natural body. The words here, our commentators tell us, is animal. It is sown an animal body. And I guess what that simply means is, it's sown a body that had to have breath in it. If you take its breath away, it die. It was sown a body that depended upon food and rest to exist. Had to have these natural elements to sustain a natural body. But look at this. In the resurrection, things are going to change. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, when he says a spiritual body, he's not talking about a little Casper ghost-like person that goes floating around. It's a real body. Now, it's a real body, ain't it? The Lord Jesus, when he raised from the dead, and they thought they'd seen a spirit, and he said, "You handle me and see. Flesh and bones don't have a spirit as you see me have." What does he mean when it's a spiritual body? It's not dependent upon nature anymore. It don't have to eat. It don't have to breathe air anymore. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ was an amazing body. He could disguise it. His disciples who knew him well and loved him walked with him on the road and they didn't know who it was. When John and Peter and the disciples were fishing on that day and he stood on the coast and he hollered out, "Have you caught any fish, children?" They said, "No, we ain't caught anything. What's in your business anyway? Nosing into our business. No, we ain't caught anything." He said, "Cast your net on the other side." And they did. And they caught all these fish. And John said, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." Peter said, "I didn't know that. Don't look like him." Amazing body. They locked the doors for fear of the Jews. But when the Lord came to him, he walked right through the wall. When he got time to descend up to heaven, the cloud received his body out of their sight. Amazing body. It's a spiritual body. Never have to eat, never go weary, never get thirsty, never. A spiritual body. And that's the way the saints are going to be. That's what he said. A soul and a natural body. But boy, there's coming a day when things are going to change. See, you and I are in a natural body now. We're weak, aren't we? And we're subject to these infirmities and sickness. That's why Sister Jean's not here tonight. She's too sick to be here. She can't come here. Right now, we're in this natural being. That's what the Master tells us in verse 45. As it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. God breathed into that body. He became a living soul, but a natural man. But this last Adam, and this literally reads, was made a life-giving spirit. As the Father raiseth the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. A life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Well, the Lord could have reversed that. He could have had the natural last and the physical, but I'm glad He didn't, don't you? Oh, my, I'm glad the natural comes first. He saved the best to last. He always does, doesn't He? The natural. Howbeit, that which was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such as they also are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall soon, at the resurrection, bear the image of the heavenly. What are we going to look like, they said? What body are we going to have? Well, he winds it up by saying this. We're going to look just like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God's purposed us to look like. He's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Not only within our minds, our hearts, our thoughts, but in our bodies to look just like Him. John said it doesn't appear. It does not appear now what we shall be. John said, I don't know. I can't explain it. I can't explain that. But he said, we know this, that when our Lord shall appear, we'll be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And you know what David said. You know a distinct New Testament saints that lived in hope of the resurrection. David said, I tell you this, I'll be satisfied when I awake in His likeness. When I see my Lord face to face and I'm just like Him, that's when I'll be satisfied. Job said, I'll see Him. I'll see Him. My Redeemer liveth. And I know He lives. He's trying me now, he said. He's trying me now. And oh, it hurts, he said. It hurts. Sitting on this pile of rubbish, scratching my ball. But he said, I know my Redeemer liveth. And though they're going to put this old body in the graves and worms are going to feed off of it, yet in my flesh I shall see my God, my Redeemer. I'll see Him. I'll see Him for myself and not another. Well, Paul finishes that. Now he goes on to something else. And I'll hurry and I'll finish this right quickly. Now he's going to tell us something else beginning in verse 51. He's going to tell us how this is all going to come about. We know how it's going to come about. God is going to do it by His power. We know now what we're going to look like. The Lord Jesus Christ, His image. And now he's going to tell us one thing, how quickly this is going to be done. Look in verse 51. I show you a mystery. I show you a secret. I reveal unto you a hidden truth. We shall not all die. We shall not all sleep. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The Kodak camera company told us years and years ago that that was 1/1000th. Of a second. That's pretty fast then. The twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead, those who have died and they buried them and they rotted, they've decayed, they've gone back to the dust, they shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, this body that's decayed in the grave, must put on incorruption. And this man who is still alive, the saint who is alive and breathing and waiting to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this mortal, he must put on immortality. And so, when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have be put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You know who said that first. You know who it was said this, made this statement. Look over here in Hosea, right quickly, just to your left. Look over in Hosea. The last chapter of Hosea. Chapter 13 and verse 14. Here's the Lord Jesus. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. That's Christ saying that. And repentance shall be hid from my... I'm never going to change my mind about that. Well, I tell you, he's got it in for death and the grave, ain't he? They're not friends of his. And he's going to destroy it. And there's coming a day when all the saints, when they raise out of the grave, and they'll turn and they'll look back down in them, I imagine, and they'll repeat what the Master said himself. Oh, where's your victory now, grave? You've been robbed. Death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. That's why we're going to die. We're sinners. And the strength of sin is the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Shows the true nature of sin, as Larry told us this morning. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, we thank you for such a blessed hope. Thank you for the victory that you promised us, a sure and certain and steadfast victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. All without a hope today, our hearts would break. Thank you for giving us hope. Our great and eternal God in heaven, condescending in tender mercies and great love to give poor confessed sinners such a glorious hope. We bless you for it. In his holy name, amen.